And you might like to open up to that second reading, to Luke 23. That's the passage we're going to reflect on this morning. And if you've ever read any of the biographies of Jesus' life, and we have opened now Luke's biography, you'll have noticed how they give special attention to the narrative concerning Jesus' death and all the events surrounding Jesus' death. In each case, the narrative appears to slow down quite significantly. And in all four of the biographies, they describe in great detail the arrest and the trial and then the eventual execution of Jesus. Well, why is that? Why do the Gospels pay such careful attention to the events surrounding Jesus' death? It's not as if the writers had some morbid curiosity or fascination with the topic of torture and death, as some have suggested. In fact, there's very little of that in the Gospel descriptions. Rather, it's because Jesus' death makes sense of the whole Jesus story, of the entire narrative. It's the event that explains all other events. Jesus' death reveals the significance of who he is and why he came. And I think Luke's account of that first Good Friday is a good example of that. In his account of Jesus' death, Luke very skillfully draws our attention to the two great themes that marked Jesus' whole life. The first is his identity. His identity as the King of God's kingdom. That's the first theme. And the other theme that Luke draws out in this passion narrative is Jesus' mission. His mission as God's rescuer. God's King, God's rescuer. And both of those themes come to a fairly dramatic climax here as Jesus is crucified by the Romans in Palestine in about 30 AD. And Luke captures it for us in the various responses of people toward Jesus in these final moments of his life. I wonder if you noticed, as Lou read that reading, that gathered around the cross, there were various groups of people making various comments, responding to what was unfolding before them. Let's have a look again, just briefly, at the text. Of course, there's the crowd that had gathered to see Jesus crucified. We see them in verse 35. They're passive, watching. Many, no doubt, were among Jesus' followers. But out of the crowd, you'll notice step the religious leaders, those whom Luke identifies as the rulers of Israel. It was they who had brought the initial charges against Jesus, trumped up though they were, and it was they who had incited the crowd to rise up and demand that Jesus be crucified. We're told in verse 35 that they sneered at Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, they sneered. Next, there are the soldiers, those brutal servants of the Roman state, charged with that responsibility not only of flogging Jesus in preparation for his execution, but also to oversee his execution. And as if their brutality wasn't enough, we find Luke tells us that they gambled among themselves for his clothes, bloodstained as they would have been. And not only that, they mocked him also. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, they said. And then there's the criminal, one of the men condemned to die along with Jesus. And Luke tells us in verse 39 that he also hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us. It's all a bit disturbing, don't you think? As if the injustice and the brutality of it all wasn't enough, Jesus suffers that humiliating indignity of being gawked at, mocked and abused by all those who saw what was unfolding. But you know, ironically, it's in their abuse of Jesus that one of the key themes of his life emerges. I wonder if you noticed how the chorus of insults all centre on the question of Jesus' identity, and in particular his claim to be the Christ. You see, in verse 35, the religious leaders say, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one," the soldiers. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself," the criminal. "Aren't you the Christ?" All the insults focus on the question of Jesus' identity. Of course, Christ was an exalted title, understood by all those in first century Palestine, Jews in particular. The Christ was the figure who would one day come, promised by God, who would bring in God's kingdom, who would establish justice and peace and righteousness, who would overthrow evil and injustice and tyranny and oppression. God's promised king. And so it is claimed throughout Luke's gospel, from the very beginning when the angel announces the birth of the child in Bethlehem. We know that this one is the Christ. And throughout Luke's gospel, people come increasingly to the conclusion that he is the Christ, the King, the promised one who would bring in God's kingdom. However, by Jesus' time, there is a widespread expectation, particularly among Jews, that the Christ would come as a powerful military figure, as some kind of warrior figure, and that he would overthrow the tyranny and the oppression of the Romans and liberate the people of Israel and establish God's kingdom there and then in Palestine in the first century. And you can understand, can't you, that given those expectations and all that that title Christ implied, why now Jesus is being mocked? For what king, what Christ of God would be shamelessly hanging on a Roman cross? What a pathetic, pitiful scene that is. What a pretender he must be. Surely he was worthy of scorn. But at the end of the day, all their scorn revealed was their failure to recognize who that was on the cross and why he had come, the nature of his mission. And you will have noticed, amidst all the mockery and abuse, there is one lone voice of dissent. Someone who does recognize who that is. Someone who has a sense that there is more going on here than meets the eye. It's the other criminal. The second criminal. He refuses to join in that chorus of abuse. Rather, did you notice in verse 40, he actually rebukes the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he says, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." It's a disarming moment of candor, an acknowledgement of not only his own guilt, but also the justness of his own punishment. And in contrast, he recognizes Jesus' innocence and the injustice of his punishment. But you know, he recognizes more than that. He recognizes who Jesus is. He turns to Jesus in verse 42 and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." Remarkable words, particularly given the context. For this man accepted what everyone else had rejected. That Jesus was the Christ, the King of God's kingdom. But more than that, he recognized that as God's king, Jesus was able to rescue him, to secure for him a place in God's kingdom. And here we see the second great theme of Jesus' life come to its great climax. As the king of God's kingdom, Jesus had come to offer God's rescue. And it's all playing out here in this conversation between Jesus and the man. Jesus had certainly come to offer God's rescue, but not from Roman tyranny, but from the tyranny of sin and death, from judgment and exclusion from the kingdom of God. He didn't come as a military leader, he came as a suffering servant, as the scriptures say. I think it's ironic that Jesus was mocked for failing to rescue himself. The religious leaders, the soldiers, the other criminal, all mock Jesus. Save yourself and us. It's ironic that he doesn't, for it was in his refusal to rescue himself that he would secure the rescue of others. He was there not for himself, but for us. And it turns out that his death would be the means by which people would be rescued. Beyond that physical trauma and suffering of crucifixion, Jesus bore the sins of many. He bore the judgment that those sins deserved. And somehow, I don't know how, the second criminal grasps that in some sense. He knows there's more going on here, that the innocent Jesus was in some sense bearing the guilt of many, and in particular, his own guilt. And Jesus' acceptance of the man is instant and unconditional. Do you notice that? In verse 43, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." There are no ifs or buts, no conditions, no qualifications, no tests. That the man had recognized who Jesus was, that he turned to him in faith, believing that Jesus alone could rescue him, was enough. And in that moment, in spite of his past, in spite of his sins, in spite of his inevitable death, the man could know that that day he would be with God's King in God's kingdom. Because God's King had said it. And I think it captures so beautifully the essence of the Easter message. It captures, I take it, why we're all here this morning, remembering. It is that through faith in Jesus, we also can receive forgiveness for our sins. That we can also receive that promise of a new start, of friendship with God, of life forever in his kingdom. It is a promise born of God's incredible love for us and his incredible grace toward us. It's not something we deserve. It is not something we can earn. It's something we merely receive as a gift. And it is a gift that Jesus holds out to each one of us even today. He continues to hold out that gift to all who will receive. For we are all in need of forgiveness. We all need Jesus to deal with our sins, to rescue us from the judgment that our sins deserve. We're just like the criminal in that regard. No different. And as Jesus' encounter with that man demonstrates, it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what we've become, how far from God we have strayed. Jesus' death is a pledge of God's willingness to forgive, to wipe the slate clean, to give us a brand new start. We simply need to turn to Jesus, believing that he can rescue us, and say to him, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me, Jesus." And you know, the promise of Good Friday is that he will. He will. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you that such is your love for us. Though we have strayed from you and so often turned our backs on you, that you became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ, humbling yourself, allowing yourself to be humiliated for our sake. On this day of all days, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus and all that it means, for the forgiveness and new life that it purchases for us. Please, this day, will you give us faith to turn to him, to put our trust in him, and to receive his rescue. And we ask it in his name alone. Amen.